lot to choose from.
Oops.
That's okay. Last night, Dave said that in West Virginia language, you did real good. I just want to say in English, you did real well. Well, I am happy to be with you for more reasons than one. I'm happy that I'm able to make it, but I'm also happy to be able to be with you. I called back to Greenwood Hills yesterday. My wife is helping a boys' camp, and Lord willing, on Friday I'll head back up and help the second week. I just called to let her know I made it. I said I'm in Hinton, and I just got done eating at the Dairy Queen that Dave recommended, and I probably should have called her 6 hours later and told her I got up the hill here. It's about as far from Hinton to Greenwood as it is from Hinton to here. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me just invite you to, if you can responsibly use literature. There's free literature back there. Everything that's on the long edge of the table is free. Anything on the short edge is a charge. And there are two that are gospel-oriented, and the rest are more teaching-oriented. The two that are gospel-oriented is this one called One World Under Whom, which deals with the New Age movement, but it's really a gospel booklet. It's not a tract. It's not for massive distribution. But if you know anyone who's willing to take time to read 14 pages or so, it is about the New Age movement, but it's a gospel booklet, and you're welcome to take some of those. And also this one here, An Urgent Message to the President. If you get BBN, you may know that they requested 10,000 copies of these from us and offered them over to the radio station and just asked us for 5,000 more. And it's a message, actually, that I gave at Greenwood Hills, verbally, and then was put in writing. And at the end of it, there is, a gospel presentation to the individual. So you're welcome to take some of those if you care to. Okay, the aim this week is to look into some of the truths that are pictured for us in the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Now, we may not make it to Canaan. We're going to start out and we'll go as the Lord leads, and if we get caught up on any rabbit trails and sidetracked, we may not make it there, but we'll enjoy what we can in the time we have allotted to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I'm happy to see the young people this morning. I think it's vital that we have our young people present and our young people are taught. It's vital, and I say this to young people in particular, because those of us who are older, maybe we're a little bit past this point, but it's vital that we learn, when possible, from the experience of others. I have an older, well, in fact, I'm the fourth of five boys, so you can understand what my mother went through, but my oldest brother is one who always has these little sayings, and he said this to me one time. He said, there's only one thing worse than learning from experience. And he said, that's not learning from experience. I have little sayings that I say to my children, and they're not all original, and one of them is, once burned is an accident, twice burned is a fool. And if we don't learn by experience, we're actually foolish. And if we don't learn from the experience of others, we're even greater fools, because that experience is free of charge to us. And so learn from the experience of others as much as you can, because it doesn't cost you anything. When you have to learn from your own experience, it may well cost you something. But if you can learn from the experience of others, you'll avoid that cost. And the Old Testament experiences were recorded for our benefit, that we might learn from them. And one of the things that stops us from learning is in verse 12. That's self-confidence. One of the things that stops us from learning from the experience of others, or from experience in general, is self-confidence. The feeling is, I can handle it. I'm not worried about it. You know, when the time comes, I'll handle the situation, I'll handle life. And of course, that just sets us up for the fall, because we know that pride goes before destruction and the fall. And so we want to be open to learning from experience, and in particular this week, learning from the experience of those in the Old Testament. Now turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter. And I hope I select the right one here, Dave. Tastes good, so it must be the right one. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, we'll read 12 too. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Then chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The word stir up is interesting. It means to wake up. When the Lord was sleeping in the back of the boat, that's the word there. They woke him up. And Peter is saying we need to be stirred up by way of remembrance. If you're like me, I like the kind of orange juice, and I'm not complaining about what we had this morning, it was fine, but I like the kind of orange juice that has the pieces in it. Or lemonade, you know, it has the pieces in it. But you know what happens? You put that in the refrigerator, let it sit for a while, and all the pieces, what do? They settle to the bottom. So before you pour it, you got to shake it up. And what happens is, in our spiritual experience, you and I know a lot of things. We probably know far more than we realize about God's Word. But unfortunately, it settles to the bottom. We know it. It just kind of settles down to the point, however, where it's no longer operative. It's no longer effective. And what Peter is saying is, we know these things, we just have to remind ourselves. We need to shake it up. We need to wake up. We need to be stirred up. We need to get the things that we know back up into the active part of our memory and into the active part of our life, where they become part of our thinking. Paul says concerning the Athenians and strangers who were in Athens, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's the age we live in. We want to hear new things. I want to suggest the greatest need we have as God's people is to stir up the old things that we already know. One of the reasons I believe that there's much that's coming into the church that is not in accordance with the Word of God, or at least is in addition to the Word of God, is because we want our ears tickled. We want to hear new things. And I don't want to open Pandora's box, and I don't want to get into an argument, but I believe a lot of the psychology that's coming into the church is for that very reason. It's new. It's different. It's exciting. It tickles our ears. When in fact, what we really need to do is take the Word of God that we know, and many of us have learned from Sunday school on up, and stir it up, and get back to the point where we think on it and we appreciate it. Let me leave you with one of these little sayings. Most Christians already know far more than we're obedient to. It isn't a point of learning something new. We already know far more than we're obedient to. What we need to do is take what we know and to stir it up and to be obedient to it and act upon it and live it. So as we go through the account of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, I trust that it will just be that, just an exercise of nothing new, just stirring up our minds, causing us to rethink these things. One of the reasons I believe this is true, the problem of settlement, of these thoughts in our minds, is because meditation is a lost art. I could put it that way. We're in such a busy world, and the pace of our life and young people, it's just movement, 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 here to there, doing this, doing that. In fact, I know for my own children that they don't know how to sit still, to do nothing. It drives them crazy. They have to be doing something. They have to be on the move. And sad to say, it's true of many of us who are older. That's why they have malls. You know? When all else fails, you go to the mall. Well, at least you're going to do that. Leave your credit card at home and walk the mall. It's good for you, but leave the credit card at home. But we need to be thinking more. We need to be sitting quietly and just stirring up what we already know and rehashing it and going over it again and over it again. That's what the blessed man, Psalm 1, meditates on, that law day and night. So may we just be stirred up this week as we consider these thoughts. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Of course, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Unfortunately, it starts in a garden and it ends in a grave. And the vast difference between the garden and the grave, of course, is sin came into the situation. And how did sin come into the situation? It came in, Romans tells us, chapter 5, through disobedience. I was talking to our brother Floyd before the meeting this morning, I said many times when there's young people present, I drop everything. And I have a message specifically that I like to give the young people. I'm not doing it in a conference setting. but it's on the subject of obedience. You see, it was through disobedience that all the chaos that we see around us and within us came into this world. All the wars that are going on today, all the atrocities in Bosnia, all the starvation in Somalia, all the sin in this country, all the crime, all the rape, all the murder, all the hatred, all the divorce, everything you can name that is wicked and evil and sinful started with disobedience. That should tell us that obedience is very important. And unfortunately, of course, by one man, sin entered into this world. We come now to the book of Exodus. Of course, you know, the Lord had raised up Joseph to deliver the children of Israel in time of famine and so forth. But we read in chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Exodus 1:8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. This is a book of redemption. Of course, Exodus telling us it's a book that has to do with the going out, but it's a book of redemption. It's really a book that demonstrates to us the power of God over the power of Satan. And here we see, right at the beginning of this book, we could hang up the sign, under new management. That's the beginning of this book, under new management. And unfortunately, that's what took place when sin came into this world too, wasn't it? The world came under new management. Isn't that what Ephesians tells us, chapter 2? There's a prince. There's one who rules over this world. Not originally in charge, but there's new management. And there's a Pharaoh. And he says in verse 10, come, let us deal wisely with them, because the children of Israel were multiplying. Lest they multiply, and it shall come to pass that when war occurs, and they were at this time afraid, I think, of war with the Hittites, they joined also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. There's a fear here by Pharaoh, this new leader, this new ruler, that this children of Israel will multiply and will join forces with their enemies and overthrow them. So he says that they should be dealt with wisely. Reminds us a little bit of Romans 1. They thought themselves to become wise, and they were fools. And you know, even Satan's a fool. Satan sees himself as wise, and he is often down through the years dealt very harshly with the Lord's people. And he thinks he's dealing wisely, when in fact, it's foolish. You know, Moses would have never been in Pharaoh's court. Moses would have never been raised in Pharaoh's palace if Pharaoh hadn't, quote, dealt wisely with the children of Israel. It was the persecution that he brought in that ultimately led to Moses coming right into his own court. You know, the church over the years has been persecuted, and it's grown more through the years of persecution than it has through the years of prosperity. In fact, we have a harder time in this age living with prosperity than we do with persecution. Prosperity has done more harm to the church than persecution ever has. And so this Pharaoh thought he was acting wisely. But you'll notice verse 12, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now there may have been a million or so people by this time, and he puts them to work building his kingdom. And of course, they're treated harshly. They're given hard work to do. They're to make brick and to build. And isn't this a vivid picture of the archenemy Satan? Isn't he a taskmaster? Isn't he one who uses people to build his kingdom? I'll never forget the story of some missionaries from Africa. And speaking to a number of them, it seems to be a principle that works. Speaking of witch doctors, and of course, they're evil, and they're satanic influence. But it seems that when Satan is finished with them, almost to a person, they die a violent death. Satan uses them until he's done with them, and then he discards them in a horrible fashion. I would like to say to young people this morning, there is an enemy of your soul, and that enemy would love to manipulate you through the things that surround you. But his chief aim is to destroy your soul. Please keep that in mind. You have an adversary who will give you all the pleasures of this world and would appear to be one who has your good in view. But his ultimate aim is to destroy your soul. And of course, that's true for all of us, isn't it? But when we're young, many things seem much brighter. But this man would even go on to the point of killing children and having them thrown into the river so that the children of Israel would not multiply. And of course, we know, sadly today, there are many children who are being killed and thrown into the garbage can as nothing. And so there is this riches to rags story. The children of Israel under Joseph, but then coming down to the point now where they're slaves. And you know, the Bible tells us that we're all slaves. As we come into this life, we come into a situation where we're enslaved to sin. And we're under the rule and reign of this Satan, this enemy, who would misuse us and abuse us and discard us in order to build his kingdom. But then the great story that follows, of course, is the story of rags to riches. It's the story of how God delivers the children of Israel out of this horrible setting and ultimately takes them to the land of Canaan, which flows with milk and honey. Sounds like a good title for a paper. But that land that is prosperous, of course, is a picture of our spiritual prosperity and blessings. But God takes them, and God raises up a deliverer, Moses. You know, if we go through our Bible, God is constantly raising up men, isn't he? It's a wonderful thing that God, in his grace, raises up men to be deliverers, whether it be Joseph or Moses or others, David and others. And, of course, raising up the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus. This Moses is a son of godly parents. But I wonder who, even though the Bible tells us that when they looked upon this child, there was something about him that struck them, and I personally believe that God communicated to them that Moses was in God's plans and purposes. And I say that because I believe faith is believing God when he speaks. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses was hidden, and so forth. But who would have thought, just looking at this little baby, that this would ultimately be the deliverer of the nation of Israel? I want to say to those of you who are parents, When you look at your children, you may not see much, but you don't know what God has in store. Treat him or her very carefully. Raise them in a godly way, for it may be you may be raising a deliverer. Never say never with your children. The grace of God accomplishes amazing things. Yesterday started boys' camp at Greenwood Hills. And I went to boys' camp from the time I was 8, long before many of the facilities that are there now. And let me assure you that when I went to camp, those who were responsible for that camp would have never contemplated that there would be a day coming when that boy at camp would ultimately be the director of boys' camp and ultimately the president of Greenwood Hills. It would be the furthest thing from their mind based on my actions at the time. Enough said. But the grace of God, you see, accomplishes tremendous things, doesn't it? And the child that may be full of energy but misguided may very well be the one that when the Lord puts his hand on them and channels that energy, becomes the instrument through which he works. And so this baby, of course, ultimately became the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Of course, we know, don't we? There was another deliverer that came as a baby. And who would have thought that a baby delivered in Bethlehem, coming through the Virgin Mary, would be the ultimate deliverer of mankind from the domain of sin? Of course, the Lord Jesus. But he saved through the wrath of Pharaoh, by the faith of his parents, by the providence of God. And Moses becomes a man of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And there is a time in which this deliverer is prepared. He's prepared, first of all, at home. You remember how in the providence of God, his mother, although she put him in the ark in the bulrushes, by the providence of God, actually gets to raise him in his early years. And no doubt he's taught by godly parents the things concerning God and how vital it is that we as parents are teaching our children. And let me just take a little rabbit trail here and say this. I believe we as fathers, if I read Ephesians correctly, you'll notice it says, children, obey your parents, honor your parents. But when it comes to raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it specifically changes to fathers. The primary responsibility of training our children falls upon those of us who are fathers. And sadly, I say today, we have transferred that responsibility not only to our wives, but we've transferred it to the assembly. We take our children to Sunday school 1 hour a week, and we think the assembly is going to train our children. And when they don't really turn out right, we say, boy, the assembly did a terrible job in teaching my children 1 hour a week. And we've given up that responsibility. We've transferred it over to the assembly. The responsibility is ours to train our children. And apparently, I'm sure Moses was trained well. Then he was trained in Pharaoh's schools for 40 years. As I understand it, probably sent off to a special university. The elite, the best of his day. Well educated. And the New Testament reminds us that Moses was an educated man. I like that because, you know, some people think that to be a Christian, you know, you kind of throw your mind aside. You know, that if you're educated, you wouldn't be a Christian. Well, Moses was educated. But you know, the schools of this world are really designed to refine and exalt mankind. The school of God has a different idea. The school of God is really to wither man and to put him away. You see, the world's schools are valuable, but God's school is indispensable. And if we're going to be used of the Lord, as Moses was, it's fine to go through this world's school. It's fine to be educated. It's valuable. But God's school is indispensable. You know, man's wisdom, which man's schools would teach, would say that Moses should have stayed in Pharaoh's court. You know, he would be influential, you know? And sadly, we fall for that, I think, when it comes to politics. We often think that, you know, if we could just get a Christian president or a Christian in this office, they could be influential. What we don't realize is we're thinking with finite minds. God's ways are not our ways. You see, our ways would have kept Moses in the Pharaoh's court, right? I mean, he could really, you know, say a word, and maybe he'll become the next Pharaoh, and things will really be well. It wasn't God's way. Moses needed some more training, a different kind of training, a different kind of education. We need to go through God's school. And I'm afraid today that in the church, in many situations, we're substituting the school of men for the school of God. But Moses acted prematurely, chapter 2 of this book tells us. He saw his brethren being mistreated, and he actually slew an Egyptian. With human to be zealous, but not to be grounded in the Word. Of course, the other side of the coin is sad too, isn't it? To be knowledgeable and have no zeal. Knowledge is not a substitute for zeal. The two must go together. And Moses should have known. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, Moses should have known that he was not operating in accordance with God's will. For it says he looked this way and that way before he slew the Egyptian. You know, when we're doing the Lord's will, we don't have to look this way and that way. We don't have to wonder what men will think and who's watching and whether this is the right thing or the wrong thing. We know it's the Lord's will. But Moses acted with human wisdom and human strength. And you know, one act, we know what happened. He came back to his brethren the next day, and they said to him, are you going to kill us too? He thought he would be welcome because of what he did, but of course he wasn't. And of course then he flees Egypt and Pharaoh's palace. And one act disqualified him for a long period of time. Let me say that to you as well, young people, and all of us. We can do one foolish thing in our life that will set us aside, maybe permanently, and perhaps for many years of service to our Lord. Just one foolish, zealous, impulsive act can set us aside for many, many years. We really must be careful with our lives and the way we live and what we do. Satan would love to see us, would encourage us to act on impulse. This is the theory of the world, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. That's what the world is preaching to you, as young people in particular. If it feels good, do it. Act on impulse. You may do that. You may disqualify yourself from serving the Lord for many, many years. Christ was patient. I said this to a young man one time. He had a lot of zeal. And I didn't want to put down his zeal at all. But I said, you know, the Lord Jesus was 30 years old before he did a public thing. In our youth, we want to just charge. But there is a learning curve. There is a school of God. There is experience to be gained. And that doesn't mean now I'm telling you to wait till you're 30. What I am saying is, though, there is the need to be patient many times until the Lord calls and the Lord leads. And now, God has raised up this leader. He finds him in the backside of the desert. He's busy. He's a shepherd. He's working. That's another thing I'd like to suggest. Today we have a tendency to take people and we put them through school and then we say, now they're ready. You know, the men of God that I see called are busy working. Some were fishermen. Some were shepherds. Some were doctors. But they knew what it meant to work. I think it's vital that we learn to work. We learn what it means to be responsible. We learn what it means to handle money. We learn what it means to go to work day in, day out. I think it's vital experience in the school of God that just going to school can't give us. We learn what it means to be busy. And God called those men who were busy, who were responsible, who could be counted on. And he called Moses. And he's aware of their plight. Look at chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time, as the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed. Can you hear it? This whole nation, can you hear the United States on the count of three? One, two, three. The nation goes, ah. They're so suppressed that the nation as a whole sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And look at verse 24. God heard. God remembered. Verse 25, God looked upon, and God knew. Isn't it remarkable? God knew the condition of his people. God knows the condition of his people today. The Lord Jesus, we're told in Revelation, walks through the churches and he knows the condition of every local church. Think of it. He knows the condition of every local church. And he knows the condition of every one of the sheep. And God, the God of heaven, you know, men tell us God's remote, you know? God, some say, you know, the agnostic would say, God made this world and then just backed off and just went out into outer space and left us to ourselves and really doesn't care about us. Really doesn't care about men. Look what's happening in the world. He really doesn't care. Look what it says here. God heard, God remembered, God looked upon his children. God knew. Now I want to read you two verses that are astounding to me. That should really stir us up, I think, and move our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. As he's speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Do you have a sorrow this morning? Is there something that's grieving you? A child, a friend, a loved one, conditions, circumstances of life? Be encouraged. The Lord knows your sorrows. The Lord knows your sorrows. He knew their sorrows. But now, perhaps, one of the great phrases of Scripture. And I am come down. Brothers and sisters, that should stir our hearts. You say, why? Think of it. The God of heaven, the creator of it all, against whom man has rebelled, is telling Moses, I'm concerned, I care, and I'm coming after you. I'm coming down to deliver you. Why should God come down?
Because he loves. Because he knows our plight. He knows we're helpless.
Here's the great distinction between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. Christianity is the fact that God has come down to man. You see the distinction? Man, in all of his religions, is trying to reach up. Of course, he can't come close. But God, in the person of his Son, is coming down to us to deliver us out of them, out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them out, you might underline those words, out of that land, unto a large and good land, unto or into a land flowing with milk and honey. And God is giving Moses the plan. He speaks to Moses out of this burning bush. It's interesting, isn't it? There's this bush. Moses is walking along and all of a sudden he sees this bush. It's on fire. But the bush isn't consumed. You know what that tells us? God didn't need the bush. The bush was not fuel. The bush was not fueling the fire, because if it was fueling the fire, it would have been consumed. God didn't need the bush. God is self-sufficient deity. It isn't like God needs. You see, God is sufficient in himself. Is it not a picture of grace? That one could come into the presence of an all-consuming fire and not be consumed? It's also a picture, I believe, of the nation of Israel, who was in fire at the time. And God was saying, they're my people and they will not be consumed. And Moses is told that he's on holy ground and he removes his shoes. His shoes has come in contact with the world. And he hides his face to the ground. There's reverence. Let me close this morning by saying we need reverence amongst the Lord's people. We've got to the point where there's so much levity. There's so much, you know, with liberty, you know, we think that liberty means levity. We, you know, everything is taken lightly. We need a fresh awareness. We need to stir up the truth that we are in the presence when we come together of a holy God. Also a loving God. And a caring father. But not to become light and slip. But to remember the majesty of the person. We've lost sight of that. It's true the Lord Jesus is our Savior. It's true the Lord Jesus loves us. It's true that He's a friend beyond all friends. He's also God. And we need not to lose sight of that. We need to understand we're on holy ground when we come into His presence. Until the Lord raises up this deliverer. And we'll go on from there tomorrow, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. But may we understand the importance of knowing that God cares, God sees, and God has a plan. And that in His grace, He's come down to us in the person of His Son. I wonder this morning, is it possible that there's someone amongst us who doesn't know God's Son? Who does not have a personal relationship? Who doesn't understand the tremendous truth that God has come down to us? I'd like to invite you to meditate on that today as you walk around the grounds and sit quietly from place to place. Just think of the fact that God has come down to us in grace, in the person of the Son. If you don't know Him this morning, I trust that the Lord will open your eyes that you may see Jesus, God, come down for the specific purpose of delivering us from the slavery of sin and death. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You this morning for Your word that You have preserved for us down through the ages. And Lord, we pray that as we open it and we look into it and see Your marvelous grace and Your marvelous plan as centered in the person of Your Son, that You would stir our hearts up afresh, that You might help us see the wonder of it all, that we might be freshly impressed with this truth, that You would send Your Son, that You would have an interest in us, an interest so great that You would come down to deliver us out of the slavery in which we were born. Lord, we thank Thee for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those of us who know Him, Lord, that our hearts will be stirred afresh today with the marvelous truth that You sought us and found us and saved our souls. Lord, if there's one here amongst us who doesn't understand their plight, doesn't understand that they're a slave to sin, doesn't understand that You sent the Lord Jesus to save them from the penalty of their sin, Lord, speak to their heart today. Turn them to the Lord Jesus. May they have the joy today of knowing Him as their personal Lord and Savior. We pray this now in the name, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.